Well, good morning. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time we can be together. Thank you that we can open your word, openly discuss it. Thank you that we can be taught by it. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us through it today. Help our hearts to be receptive. Help us to be faithful doers and not just hearers only. And thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So let's open our Bibles to the book of James. Go to Hebrews and take a right. We come to what many consider to be the heart of this book. If you're generally acquainted with the book of James, this passage we're going to do today is the one that you think of. At least it's the one that I think of. James 2, starting in verse 14. We've seen that one of the main themes of the book of James is answering the question, what is genuine faith? What does it look like? How can we tell if someone's faith is genuine? How can we tell that our faith is genuine? And in those dark moments of the soul, and we all have them, we often ask the question, is this real? Am I really a believer? And this book answers that question with a number of things or markers of what makes genuine faith. We saw the first one was the question of trials. How do we react to trials? James tells us to rejoice when trials come because they tell us that our faith is real. Not only that, but they work in us to perfect our faith, to make it mature and grow. How can we react to trials in our lives helps us to see whether our faith is real. And the next one is to ask how we respond to temptation. Do we respond in faith, knowing that God is able to help us overcome temptations in his power that he supplies? Or do we respond in our strength, which is never sufficient, and succumb to sin and fail our Lord and Master? The third marker, or the third way we can see if our faith is genuine, is to gauge how we respond to God's word. What do we do when we hear God's word, his plain instruction on how to live our lives? Do we respond in obedience and do what his word tells us to do? Or do we hear it, but then continue our lives untouched? Untouched by coming in contact with the message that God has given us. We are to be not just hearers, but doers of the word. The Holy Spirit speaking through James tells us that if we hear, but then fail to do, that we are deceiving ourselves about whether our faith is real. We might think that we are full of faith, but if we fail to obey what the word tells us to do, we're in danger of fooling ourselves. Real faith welcomes and accepts what our Lord tells us through his word, and we incorporate what we've heard into our lives. The fourth marker that we looked at last time was how we respond to people who are different from us. Do we show partiality in our response? Do we treat the rich person differently from the poor person? Do we judge people based on their appearances? James says that if we do, we become judges with evil motives. We love based not on what how our Lord has loved us, and he loves us unconditionally. He loves us even when we are unlovely. He loves us because of his great love for us. And he loves us based on the contents of our hearts, not based on what we look like. And then we come to today's marker. Genuine faith bears fruit. Genuine faith has evidence that you can inspect. Let's read our passage today. I'm going to read James 2:14 through to the end of chapter 2. Let's read it together. God's word says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.' And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, this is the passage that caused so much trouble for the reformer Martin Luther. All of this talk about being justified by works caused him to call this letter an epistle of straw. Luther did not really appreciate the book of James. And you have to realize that he saw the excesses of the Roman church, which taught that they were saved by faith and works. And he felt that this letter agreed with their incorrect teaching. What this passage teaches us, however, is in complete concert with what much of the rest of the teaching in the New Testament says. This passage teaches us that what we do reveals who we are. I'm going to say that again. What we do reveals who we are. It teaches us that a person who claims Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but does not live a Christ-honoring, Christ-obeying life, is very likely a fraud, a counterfeit believer. Real faith will be evidenced by works. Now, the word that caused Martin Luther trouble is the word, of course, justified, because this passage says several times that people were justified by their works. Now, the Greek word that is used here is the word dikaiou, which is related to the Greek word that is translated righteousness or justice. And this is a very important concept of the Greek philosophers. Righteousness or justice is the prime reasons for human existence, according to Plato. Now, I remember when we were doing our worldviews study, and I think I have a couple of students in here, and we read Plato's Republic, a great work by Plato, and the main focus of this book is justice. How can man have justice? How can man live with justice? And the Greek word that Plato uses over and over and over again, speaking about justice, is this word for righteousness. Now, the New Testament uses this word translated justified in our passage today in two different ways. The first is the way that you are thinking about, which means someone who is acquitted, someone who has been declared righteous in a judicial sense. Now, this is the way that it's used in the book of Romans. Turn to Romans 3:21. This is a very familiar passage. If you've studied the book of Romans before, you've read this passage. It's very familiar to us. It talks about the righteousness of God and that righteousness being given to us. Romans 3:21. I'll read through 26. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified," there's our word, "as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just," there's our word, "and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is the word's meaning in relationship to salvation. We've been declared righteous, having been saved through faith alone, by grace alone, and in Christ alone. There is, though, another way that this word is used. The second way is it speaks of vindication. Now, vindication is not a word that we use every day. Just think about proof or evidence. Now, if you look back at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3 in Romans, you'll see these verses. This is Romans 3:3. "What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written," and here he quotes the Old Testament, "that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Now, that little snippet there that's quoted is speaking about God. And this word justified that you see here can't be talking about declared righteous in the judicial sense, because God is righteous. He has no need to be declared righteous or acquitted. These verses speak about God being vindicated, being proven that he is righteous when he judges us. God is vindicated. He is shown to be righteous by his actions or his works. Now, this second way, this speaking being vindicated or authenticated by our actions, this is the word that James uses when he says that we are justified. So let's take this passage apart. Go back to James chapter 2, verse 14. And let's glean this teaching that God has for us today. Verse 14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" In other words, is this faith real? Now, this first section looks at dead faith. It talks about faith that is dead, faith that claims to be real but is actually dead. Now, it gives an illustration of this. Verses 15 and 16 show us an example of someone who says they have faith, but in reality they fail to act to help a fellow brother or sister who is in real need. Verse 15 says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" Now, here you have someone in real need. They are without clothing, and the meaning here is not that they are naked. It means that they have inadequate clothing. They are poorly clothed, and they're in real need of sustenance. And one of you puts on your spiritual face, and you say, "Go in peace. Be warm and be filled." And then you put your hands in your pockets and you walk away. Now, essentially, you're saying to the person in need, "God bless you. God take care of you, because I'm not going to." It sounds compassionate at first, but if you look at it, there's no compassion here at all. There's no action that goes along with it. You've spoken what sounds like compassionate words, but you do not give them what is necessary for their needs. You leave them alone, hungry, and cold. Now, this is the illustration he uses, and he's making it sound extreme by making a point. He's pointing out the contradictory nature of it by saying, "What use is that?" In other words, what good does that do? And the obvious answer to that question is, it does no good. It is indeed useless. The brother or the sister is the same as when we encountered them. They are no better off. They might have just come in contact with a complete stranger who was an unbeliever, who had no compassion or no faith at all. Remember that in that day, the church matched this description. Many of them were poor and destitute, barely scraping by. And the indifference that is shown to these people is startling. And it's exactly how you would expect the world to treat them, with indifference. And here's someone, they've got good talk, they sound spiritual, but they've done nothing to help them. Now, verse 17 states it very clearly. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." These phony, empty words point to a phony and dead faith. Now, verse 18 takes up this challenge, takes up a challenge to this phoniness. He says, someone who may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And it's a challenge. It basically says, let's hold these things up side by side and look at them together. Your claim and my claim. This challenge essentially says, you claim to have faith without works, and I have faith with works. Prove to me that your faith is real without works, if you can. And of course, the implication is you can't prove that at all. And I'll prove my faith by my works. Now, this notion of a test of authenticity is throughout this book. And this is another one. Let's test your faith and see if it's real. Can you prove your faith is real if there are no works that evidence it? And the unstated answer, of course, is that you can't prove that your faith is real. You claim to have faith, but we can't see anything that has resulted from your faith. It's all just theoretical. It's abstract faith, a belief that is alone and by itself. Now, verse 19 gives us an example of that. He gives us an example of someone with faith that is alone. He says, you know, you believe that God is one. So here's something to have belief in. Here's belief in the one true God. And James commends you. And he answers with a little bit of sarcasm. You do well. Kind of like saying, good for you. You believe that God is one. Golf clap. You know, something like that. You believe in God. Good for you. However, he says, the demons also believe. Now, what James is saying here is, James says, pick any demon. Let's just pick one. And you've got this demon standing here next to me now, and this demon here believes in one true God too. This demon has the same kind of faith that I do. In fact, demons know a lot, don't they? Demons believe in God. Demons know who Jesus Christ is. Demons are well-versed in the truths and the orthodoxy of Scripture. Demons have belief alone, however. They have scriptural knowledge, but they are not saved. They know a lot. They believe so much that they shudder. And the word that's used here is very picturesque. There's so much fear, it makes them shake. And the hair on the back of their necks bristles as they shake and quiver. The demons believe. The demons have some measure of faith, but they are enemies of God. And they will spend eternity in hell. Now, verse 20 says it very plainly. If you are willing, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Can you understand, in other words, you silly person, that your faith that has no fruit, no evidence, is literally fruitless, barren, an idol? And then James turns the tables, and he gives us two illustrations of living faith. We've talked about what dead faith looks like. Now he's going to give us two examples of living faith, faith that has works, faith that bears fruit, faith that is not useless. His first illustration is Abraham. Was not Abraham our father? And remember that this letter was written to mostly Jewish believers. Was he not justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now remember our two uses of the word justified. This is the second one, where Abraham was vindicated by the evidence of his works when he offered up Isaac. Now God had commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac. And Abraham obeyed God. Abraham didn't understand. Abraham wasn't placing conditions on God. He was not placing demands on God. He obeyed. He built the altar. He made Isaac carry the wood. He had the flame. He had the knife. And he was going to carry it out. He obeyed, even though God had clearly told him that Isaac was the son of the promise. God had said that all the world would be blessed through this son. Abraham believed God. And verse 22 says, you see that faith was working with his works. And we see here the Greek word synergio, which where we get our word synergy. And you know what a synergy is. A synergy is where two things are working together to get something done. They're cooperating. Faith and works working together. And as a result of the works, as a result of his obedience, as a result of his being willing to sacrifice the son of the promise, faith was perfected. Now, do you hear what he's saying? Abraham believed God. God commanded him to do something that did not make sense. And Abraham obeyed. He didn't ask a bunch of questions. He didn't demand that God explain himself. He obeyed. As a result of this evidence, as a result of his obedience, his faith was perfected. It was made complete, mature. It was fulfilled in the fullest sense of the word. Just like fruit trees exist to bear fruit by design, true believers exhibit good works by design. You think about a peach tree. I love peaches. Summer is my favorite time of year. We get fresh peaches. So let's say you go out and you plant a peach tree. And, you know, peach trees are not inexpensive. If you get a good one, they cost, you know, cost a lot of money. You spend a lot of time. You cultivate. You dig a hole just the right size, and you give it a lot of water and fertilizer. You take good care of this peach tree, but it never gives you peaches. You go out year after year looking under the leaves. No peaches. You're going to be disappointed, aren't you? Because you didn't plant this tree just to look pretty out there in the yard. You planted it to give you peaches. Now, true believers exhibit good works by design. God made us to do that. Remember Ephesians 2:10. It says that we are his workmanship. We are his poem, his work of art, his tapestry, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God created you to walk in good works. He did not create you to have this cerebral, intellectual only understanding of him. He created you for good works, which he prepared beforehand that you should walk or live your daily life in them. That is your design. And when we obey him and walk in those works, our faith is perfected and made complete. Now, don't get me wrong. We are to understand. We are to have knowledge. We need to understand what orthodoxy is and defend the faith against those that would chip away at it and turn it into something that it's not. But it needs to have works showing up as evidence that this faith is real. Otherwise, you're just believing at the level of the demons. Demons understand orthodoxy. We are to act on our knowledge, on what's been revealed to us. So Abraham's faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and he had faith in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Abraham's obedience, the works that he did, were a vindication. They were exhibit number one. That's what they say in the courtroom when they're bringing out the evidence. Here's exhibit number one. Evidence that showed that his faith was real. And because his faith was real, because they showed this evidence that they were real, he was called the friend of God. You see, God is looking for people who will obey him, who will do what he says. Now remember Jesus, in John 15:14, he's talking to his men in the upper room. He says, "You are my friends if you do what? You are my friends if you keep my commandments." You are my friends if you do what I command you to do. If by our faith we are listening to him, we will do what he says. We will exhibit good works in accordance with what he has commanded us to do. Now verse 24 wraps up that thought and says, "You see that a man is justified, vindicated, shown to be righteous by works and not by faith alone." The faith has to work. Otherwise, it's not really faith. And then we have example number two. And this time, James picks someone who is almost a polar opposite from Abraham. And I think he did this for a reason. There are so many people in the Bible that you can look at that had faith, but they're really, really different. It's easy for us to put someone like Abraham up on a pedestal and think, of course, the father of our race would behave this way. James now goes to Rahab the harlot. Now, first, she is a woman. She was a Gentile. She was a member of a pagan nation. And finally, she was a prostitute. Here you have Abraham, a moral, upright, good citizen. And then you have Rahab, an immoral person But the difference with her from the people around her was that she came to a knowledge of God. And she believed in him sufficiently that she then acted. She did something that showed that her faith was real. Now, verse 25 says that Rahab the harlot was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Now, you remember the story. Joshua sends spies to Jericho to find out what it is like, to search out the city. And the spies come to the inn that Rahab kept, and the inn was there built into the wall of the city, so it was ideal for them. They didn't have to go far into the city. It was right there on the edge. It was just perfect, and that's where they went. Now, the king of Jericho finds out that there are spies, and he finds out that these spies are very possibly at this inn, and he commands Rahab to produce the men. But she says that the men have already left and sends the searchers on a wild goose chase while she has the men up on the roof hiding under some stacks of grain. Now, I'd like you to turn back to the book of Joshua because I think we need reminding of what she said. This is in Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to read Joshua 2, 18 to 14. Joshua 2, verse 8, starting in verse 8. This is right after the guys in pursuit of these spies have been sent off on a wild goose chase. And she's up there on the roof talking to these men. Now, before they lay down, verse 8 says, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, now listen how she speaks about God. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our lives for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And you remember the story. She lets them down through a window in the wall, and the men say, put this scarlet cord in the window, and when we see that, we will know that's where you are, and we will deliver you. So in spite of her background, in spite of her sinful lifestyle, she believed in God. But then she not only believed, she acted to protect the men and help them to escape, asking only that they spare her life and the life of her family when they took the city. Just like Abraham, her faith resulted in imputed righteousness. Righteousness was granted to her because of her faith in the one true God. But then that imputed righteousness, as a result of that faith, caused her to show practical righteousness, vindicating righteousness, as she hid the men and protected their lives. Now just think of the risks that she was taking. Surely she and her entire family's life would be forfeited if it was found out that she was harboring spies. But genuine faith trusts God without qualification and without reservation. She trusted God to protect her, and protect her he did. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? Rahab turned out to be the great-grandmother of David the king. And she is in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have two great examples of living faith, of faith that showed itself genuine by evidence of good works. Now, verse 26 winds up the passage with this summary. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, many of us have been in the presence of a dead body. And I don't want to be morbid today, but many of us have been. Perhaps it's the body of a loved one at a funeral. And there's just something missing when you're standing there by the body of your father or your mother or your aunt or your grandmother. The spirit is gone. What you're looking at basically is an empty shell. It looks like your mother or your grandmother. She's not there. Just like a body is animated by spirit, faith is animated by good works and is shown to be alive by the presence of good works. Faith without works is dead faith. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount spoke about this. Said the exact same thing. He said, "You will know them by their fruits." And he's talking here about things that we can see. He says, you'll be able to be a fruit inspector. Be able to tell whether someone belongs to Jesus by the fruit of their lives. Matthew 7, 16 to 20 says, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Now this is the exact same thing that James is saying in our passage today. You will know them. You will be able to discern whether you or someone else's faith is real by the fruit that results. Is it good fruit? Then the faith is a living faith. Is it bad fruit? Then the life and the heart of that person is very likely unredeemed, earthly and fleshly. Let's pray that we would examine ourselves and be sure that we are in the faith. May our faith bear good fruit as we seek to obey our Master. Let's pray. Lord, this is a very convicting passage because it forces us to examine ourselves and to see whether we are bearing good fruit. We pray, Father, that we would ask the hard questions, whether that we would see and inspect to see if our fruit is good. And we thank you for this reminder and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, first off, any questions or comments today? Yes, sir.
It's more of a story than really a comment. Okay. It's funny, just last night we had a conversation with a friend of ours that they come from Greek Orthodox, and he's kind of stepped away from everything because he's his dealings as the what do you call him, the priest? You know, they're driving around in Mercedes-Benz and stuff, and the church is this, and they're kissing that, and they're doing, you know, praying to idols and stuff like that. He's got kind of this, you know, odd way of looking at the church as most worldly people start to have. And he's started to lose faith in God, and then sees that all people are more guilty than they claim to be. And he sees that pastors, ministers, any of them are, you know, there's always something behind that. And that we were trying to sit, you know, talk with him last night, and that he has lost faith in any of it. He just, you know, I don't want to say he doesn't want to have anything to do with it, but we were talking about even the loss of children, that he doesn't think that that's right, you know, that God takes children before their parents, things like that. So there was this whole, you know, long drawn out discussion, right, and that how he doesn't have faith, and he has works. He's very giving. He's very, you know, in that he'll give you anything you want. He's a very hard worker, things like that. But he has lost his way.
Well, his point is that he believes in God without really caring for the church.
Right. He's seen a bad picture of the church, and it causes him to, you know.
Well, he thinks it's all done like they do it on TV, you know, and that's his mental picture.
Yeah.
And some of the larger churches that he goes to, and he says, well, I don't feel happy when I go there, but in his case, he went to Woodstock Baptist, and everybody's sitting there, and they're reading their Bible, and, you know, they're laughing and smiling and stuff like that. And that's a very perverted view. You're only seeing that person for 1 hour of their entire,
right,
you know, day. You know, so that everybody can put on a nice happy face for an hour. But my question is, you know, we spoke with him and we're trying to, but what is something that we could introduce him to maybe try to, because I know God would, if God wants him there, he will call to him. Right. But it almost sounded like he was there, because at the end of it, he started started to get what we were telling him.
Right.
You know, that faith in man leaves you empty.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, I think with a person like that, I think you have to kind of turn it back on them, because they, you know, they're kind of looking out here and they're kind of pointing the fingers and saying, well, those people over there, you know, this priest is driving this Mercedes, and, you know, that's wrong. And this guy over here says he's a Christian, and yet he's, you know, cheating people at work. And this guy, you know, he's kind of pointing the fingers out here. Whereas I think you kind of have to turn it back on him and say, well, what about you? Let's talk about you for a second. Because really, the issue is not them. The issue's here, right? That's part of the part he doesn't want to deal with. It's much easier to kind of point fingers out there. But I think you have to kind of turn it back on him and say, you know, what about you? What makes you good enough to get in heaven?
I think he believes that when he was 13 and he committed that that was it, you know.
Once and done.
Yeah, once and then, and it was,
yeah.
You know.
That's just the kind of person that this section of James is challenging. Because he's telling himself, I know I'm okay. That guy's got a problem, and that guy's got a problem. And James is just saying, oh, you're okay. Good. Why can't I see it? It's kind of in your face.
Yeah.
And sometimes it has to be that way. You have to bring somebody up short. You do it gently, but you can't. Really, you're okay? I mean, why do you think that? Why would God accept you? You're not perfect, are you? And this, I mean, these illustrations in here are so vivid because, you know, they demonstrate that, you know, whether it was a prostitute who changed or whether it was a guy who started following God at 75 years old and did great after that, you know, there's evidence when somebody belongs to the Lord. And there's, that lack of evidence is enough indication for James to say, you know, you're more like the demons. They understand some stuff, but it's not helping them.
I even see, if I'm understanding, you know, what Rod is saying correctly, I almost see a bit of self-righteousness in there too, where, you know, this person might be, you know, pointing at other things, saying, well, yeah, maybe I don't go to church, or maybe I don't worship, but
right.
I'm not like, and I'll name drop, I'm not like Joel Osteen or Creflo Dollar that's out there, you know, trying to take money from people. I'm not like the TV preacher that's trying to get money from the rich or from the poor and the downtrodden or whatever. I'm not like them. At least I'm not like that.
Right.
I may not be at church, but I'm not like that. There's a bit of self-righteousness in that, where there is a comparison.
Sure.
Almost the flip side of where some people can say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy.
Right.
You know, so it must be okay.
Yeah, and that comparison game is something that we all play.
Yeah,
you know, if I can find someone who's worse than me,
yeah,
you know, I'm going to go stand next to them because then I look pretty good. Right?
But I'm still not good enough. You know, that's the failure in that whole, you know, then, you know, let's go stand next to Jesus and see how I look, right? And I'm going to basically fall down on the ground like a dead man. So, yeah, that comparison game is something that everybody plays because we all want to kind of make ourselves feel okay, right?
So you stop comparing yourself and you take, and you said it in the beginning, you just take them back to themselves and back to the gospel, that there's none righteous, no, not one. That includes myself. I don't have I don't have any righteous deeds that I can stand before God and, you know, be accepted into his kingdom. It's only by the work of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, where he paid for my sins. I think you really have to just keep bringing it back to that and quit looking at the world, because the world's going to be the world.
Yeah.
And it's going to be, you know, masks of religion in the world too. You can't look at that. You got to look at yourself and your need for Christ and deal with that.
Questions? Because I have a couple over here. So how do we keep our faith from being a purely intellectual exercise?
One thing I was reading this week, it's so much childlike faith. It really comes down to what we start with. You know, if we start with faith and then apply reason and then look for reasons, then that's the childlike faith. So much of the world says we want to start with reason and then have faith in what we can reason out. Really, that's starting with unbelief. Because everyone actually comes from a premise. So.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, in our lives, we have to start with faith. And even in those situations like Rahab and Abraham, where we just don't see the end of the game, we have to start with faith.
Right.
I would answer that question this way, that biblical faith, not the ethereal stuff that's thrown around, my faith, something you possess, like a car, but biblical faith always has an object. And that object is always God. Whether it be the God that Abraham knew as he revealed himself then, or the God we know in the form of Jesus Christ today. And if the object is a living being, God Himself, then it answers the question. If you have a relationship, it either is or ain't. If it is, it's living. It's interactive.
Right.
It's not apathetic. It's not. If the Holy Spirit dwells in us, He's not a passive occupant who just hopes we talk to Him every now and then. I know what you're trying to bring out here by the question. I mean, the Bible tells us who God is.
Yes.
And if you love someone, do we not want to know them? I mean, if you're begging the question here, it's got to be living. It can't just be an intellectual faith.
I mean, right.
The Jews had intellectual faith, and you saw where that got them. Unbelieving Jews. Or today, the Greek, you know, anyone. I believe I've seen seminary professors that were, I'm not sure they were saved. They knew Hebraic and they knew Hebrew and everything else. But I'm not sure they knew the God of the Scriptures. I mean, I didn't know. So let me stop there. It's the faith, biblical faith is in a living faith in the person of God and our relationship to Him. And we love Him because He first loved us.
Somebody else?
One thing I'd say that separates living faith from intellectual faith is you have, in living faith, it's a life change. You have that because they are saved and because they follow God, they will have faith through works. They will have faith with works. Almost reminds me of 1 John, because 1 John pretty much, almost all of the book is like that. Because this, you have been saved, then that, you will live it out. So,
right.
It's a life change.
Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah. Good. All right. Any other questions? Class dismissed. Thank you.